You know, while we were worshiping, when we sang that song with all creation, we praise God. Can you guys imagine? Do you ever close your eyes here and listen to like all the people around you and picture what it's going to be like when we're in glory and we're singing before the throne and we're all together? It's going to be so awesome. I close my eyes sometimes and I imagine I'm there, you know, and all you guys are there too. Sure. You better be. We will be in Kings 11 tonight, but first, let's look first at Psalm 86, 11. If you'd go there. You know what? The Lord's talked to me a lot this week about distraction, division. There's nobody in this room, there's nobody on this earth can say that every waking thought is about the Lord. And that's why he tells us to remember him, doesn't he? Remember me. Why does he say that? Because we forget. You know, and we come together and remember him in communion, but try to think of, like, how divided your heart can get in a day, the things you think about, the things you're so distracted by, especially in this country. Joe and I and Warren, we were out there in the snow today, and we're putting a plow on and all that, and we're talking about different things, and talking about how there's just so much going on, so many things in America to distract us. And I said, America has a comfort zone about that big. It's got to be like 70 degrees, and it's got to be, you know, all these different things. And I thought, because we're so spoiled as a country, and there's so many things that we have, and I think Satan rejoices in all of that, thinking that we have so much to distract us and keep our minds off Jesus. But if you look at this, Psalm 86:11, the King James Version and the New American Standard Bible Version say, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth." And listen to this, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we understand this tonight, that we desire at least a unified heart. In other words, Lord, we're so focused on you that everything else is absolutely secondary. But Lord, like David, he fell a lot, but Lord, he never stopped worshiping you. You were always his God. He didn't have another one, just you. And I know, Lord, he had been given great mercy. He had a great relationship with you. He walked with you. Lord, we want a heart like that, too, that we don't stray from you, that we're always coming back to you, that you are our main focus, you are the number one, and that you unify our heart to see you clearly, that our heart becomes one in Christ. And not just us individually, but even corporately, that we become one. We become your bride, the church. Lord, would you bless us tonight and bless your word for us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, you know, David here, he says, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." And he meant, keep me focused on you. That my mind wants to go off that way, and it wants to go off that way, and that way, and that way. And we're going to see Solomon, who had, I don't know how he kept his head on his shoulders with all the things that he had. He had to be the wealthiest guy on earth. But literally, we could say, focus my heart, too, on fearing you. We could say that as well. And there's a bunch of different interpretations. My favorite is, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. And translators are divided in how they translate this phrase. There's a bunch of different ways. I looked them all up. All the different Bible versions I have, I looked them all up. And actually, my favorite, because translators are divided on how to interpret this perfectly. I mean, we get the gist of it, or we will. But they differ on how to translate this phrase. I'd like to say from like a paraphrased version, and some of my paraphrasing, "Father, put me together with one heart, with one mind, focused on you, and then undivided, I will worship you." I like that. There's some days where I'm like, I got so many things to do. And you ever notice that no matter how busy you are, if you just stop, sit down, kneel down, fall on your face, just go to Jesus. No matter how busy you are, Lord, I need you. Right? I just want to spend this time with you. I just want to talk to you. I need your help. Whatever it might be, how peaceful you come out of that. And you do. We need to stop like that, I think, during the day a few times. And Lord, unite my heart. Put me together. I want to focus on you. You are the greatest thing in my life. You are number one. And again, you know, many things turn our heart away from the Lord. And you know, we've seen Saul, we've seen David, and now we're looking at Solomon. And I was looking at their hearts. And we're going to see three different guys, kings back to back to back. And they're great examples for us tonight. They're really good examples. So let's turn to 1 Kings 11, if you would. In chapter 10, remember we saw the Queen of Sheba. She comes to Solomon. She's heard all about Solomon, this wisdom that he has. And she I defined as the seeker. She's seeking. She didn't even know what she was seeking. But I think she got saved because, like I said, Jesus quotes her, she will rise up in judgment one day. But anyway, she visits the king. She's overwhelmed with all of Solomon's merchandise and his riches, the magnificence of his court, the staff that he has, the people. And I mean, it was just amazing. The rich presents that people sent to him, the horses that he had, the things that he gave her. You know, she had all of her questions answered by this very wise man. And he had everything, and he multiplied chariots and horses and gold. She saw the things that he made, the things that he built, a magnificent temple, a magnificent palace, and a port. I mean, the architecture, this guy was into everything. He was so wise. He had musicians, and he had zoos. I mean, you know, he had animals from all over the place. And, well, we saw that. But verse 1, now in chapter 11, look, but King Solomon loved many, and you know, look at that word, strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites. These were all idolatrous people. These were all Canaanites, all forbidden. Why is he doing this? He wasn't supposed to multiply women either. I mean, they weren't even Hebrew women. He's not supposed to do this. And of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely, look at, they will turn away your heart after their gods. Marriages and multiplying them and uniting with them and all that. No. And you ever think of, God gives this command. They will turn you away from me. I'm not kidding you. I'm serious. You know, when the Lord tells us stuff, how can we look at it and we want to think, well, you know, maybe he's not looking at me today, or maybe I can get away with this, or I don't know what we think, but they will turn away your heart, Solomon. They're going to. And we know God doesn't lie. And so he says, they will. And Solomon, he clave unto these women. In other words, he did it anyway. And he had, look at guys, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And God said, I told you. No, he didn't say that, but he could have. But he did tell him in advance. Solomon gathered 700 wives and 300 concubines. Why? Well, the first reason that everybody says is, one of them anyways, was it was politically wise for him to do that to establish peace. He would have marry daughters of kings from other countries, and this would make peace accords. And so it's wise for him to do, but not according to God. But in the Middle East culture of that day, alliances were ratified by one king from one country marrying the daughter, taking the daughter of the king of the other country into his harem. And intermarriage was a way of cementing alliances. And Solomon made many of these alliances. The second reason is as obvious as it was then, as it is now, as it always was. Many believe that tons of women and tons of wives and lots of concubines would be sensually satisfying. And I think this is one of the things that are going on today. But both in the book of Proverbs and in the Song of Solomon, it shows us that Solomon knew a lot about women. And he knew a great deal about them. And in Ecclesiastes, we read that Solomon took wives hoping to find fulfillment in them. So yeah, it was fleshly, wasn't it? We're going to talk in James Sunday about the lust of the flesh and things like that. But maybe in search of the perfect woman, he thought it's going to be the next one. One more. Maybe it's going to be this one. Maybe it's going to be that. Oh, she's pretty. Bring her over here. It's going to be that one. The next one. It's got to be. Until finally, when he came to the thousandth one, he said, it's all vanity. He did. I've read to the end of the Ecclesiastes. What does he say at the end? It's all vanity. It's all vanity. He had everything. And we think in our culture, if I could just get everything I've ever desired, everything I want, and 100 of them, and the biggest ones, and the shiniest ones, and the fastest ones, you know, and whatever. Well, he does say it's all vanity. And there's a misconception in society on the part of both men and women that says, it says, if I just had someone else, or if I could just get rid of her, or get rid of him, or whatever, another whatever, really, but if I could just have someone else, I'd be happier. If I was with someone else, I know I'd be more fulfilled. And it's a subtle lie of Satan that he whispers in our ears, and it was whispered in the ears of Solomon too. You can have anything you want, dude, and you can have as many as you want. Nobody's going to stop you. And you know how to get them because you're the wisest man on earth. I could hear Satan telling him all these things. Well, he whispered in Solomon's ear too, and he thought that happiness was right around the corner. The next relationship, the next concubine, the next marriage. You know, it never says anything about all these children that he must have had. He didn't really have that many children, you know. Isn't it amazing? He had so many wives and concubines, very few children. But he's thinking maybe more gold or another horse. For sure, then I'll be fulfilled. It's amazing. He wasn't. So keep Solomon in mind the next time you're thinking or you think you would be happier with somebody else. If I could just get rid of this loser and find another one, you know, and chances are you'll find another loser. But Solomon had the opportunity to experiment greatly in this area. Really, we could put it that way. But it didn't work for him and it won't work for us because it's all vanity. Here's the interesting thing, you guys. The other day, I have a desk down in the basement. And I was working out, and I was studying, and I'm reading this, and how unsatisfied he is, and all that he has. And I get this message from Candy's uncle, Uncle Babe. He used to race cars and stuff. And he's an old guy, and we saw him at the memorial and all that. And Babe sends me this thing on a guy named, his name literally was Diamond Jim. He was a pilot. He had all the money you could imagine. He had boats. He had horses. He had planes. He had tons of stuff. He just had everything. And he even gambled with his health. He was thinking that I'm so healthy, you know, and he got, how you say, Guillain-Barré syndrome. And he started to deteriorate. And one night he was driving and he was taking painkillers like crazy. And he was driving and the nerves in his legs felt like they were on fire. And it drove him off the road, and I think he went into a cornfield or whatever, and he got hurt, and cars smashed up, and he had a lot of cars. And he looks over, and he sees the painkillers, and he goes, I'm in such pain. He goes, maybe I'll just, the more pills I take, the better I feel. So he took the whole bottle, and he went into some kind of trance, and he came back, and he claims, now he had everything, right? He claims the angels came to him. And he said there were beautiful ones, there were warrior ones, they were amazing to look at, there were horses. And he said, and I have horses, he goes, but I've never seen horses like these. And he said, these horses nodded to me, like they have an understanding. And he learned later when he came back, Jesus says we come back on horses if we're in heaven at the, you know, at the second coming and all that. But anyways, he went on to say all this, and I doubt these stories until I read them all the way through and I don't find anything that conflicts with the Bible. Then I'll believe it. This guy's on the level. But he said how he came back and everything was vanity to him. I didn't need the boats. I didn't need the horses. I didn't need the cars. I didn't need. He's so happy that God did this to him. And he kind of got wrecked up. But God did this to him, and now he's saved. He goes, if that hadn't happened, I don't know if I would be saved today. But he said, looking around heaven, he said, the grass is so perfect. It's almost like it's alive. The flowers are almost like they're alive and they move. And he said it was just so amazing. And he did meet Jesus. He said, I couldn't see him clearly, but he spoke. And the angel said, James, we are always your friend. And I'm listening to this. I got goosebumps because I'm like, I want to hear them say that. James, we are always your friend. But anyways, having said all this, I just thought the timing was incredible, because here I am reading about all this stuff that Solomon has, and then this guy, his name's Jim, he says, I had it all, and it's all vanity. It doesn't count for anything. I can't take any of it with me, but I don't want to, because nothing I have compares to what I saw. You know, I just thought, his Uncle Babe, and his timing was perfect. It was right on the money, because I'm right here reading all this, and I'm like, this is just like Solomon. It's an amazing story. I can find it again. I've got the video, I think, on my phone, and I can send it to you if you want me to. He's been on a lot of shows. He has a book out, and he hasn't in any way gone against what the Word of God says. So I believe him. I really believe him. So that's Solomon, and this guy Jim backs that up pretty good. But look at verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old. Guys, we might start out so good in our walk when we're young. Remember when you first got saved, man? You wanted to run through a wall just to tell somebody about Jesus or something, right? And then maybe you grew some more. And then there's a lot of people I watch as they get old, they kind of get settled in and, you know, tired, and they're not as close to the Lord as they once were, maybe. And I think this is Solomon. He's old. And that's when his wives turned away his heart, and it was after other gods, and he had a divided heart. And all I could think was, I know he read the writings of his father. I know he did. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And again, you know, we saw David do a lot of knuckleheaded things and get in a lot of trouble and everything, but didn't he always repent? See, this is an example to us. I am so excited by looking at David's life, because if I took what the world says about God, let's say, I would think, there's no way you're making it to heaven, Jim. Well, when I look at David, he was a man who repented. He's a man who loved the Lord. He always went back to the Lord. He didn't worship any other God. He got back up and he got right again. He got off the canvas, and I can do that. Well, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth. Now, these are gods, false gods of the Canaanites. And if you know anything about the practices of these people in their worship to these gods, it was sick. There's cannibalism, and there's human sacrifice, child sacrifice. I mean, sick things in their sacrifice. And Ashtoreth, amazingly, is the goddess Astarte. You know where the word Easter comes from? Astarte. No kidding. So he went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He was their national god. He's an abomination in what they did to worship this god. And you guys know what happens when we seek other things to worship. Okay, maybe they had these idols, and maybe they had these false gods, and they believed in these gods or whatever it was. But we today have, what do you worship? Power, fame, or your house, or your car, or your things, or your belongings, or whoever you're in a relationship with. Maybe you worship your kids. I mean, it could be a lot of things, can't it? And they all divide our hearts. Well, we all know what happens when we seek other things to worship. Because look at verse 6, it tells us, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh. Now this was the fish god. This is the same as Dagon that the Philistines worshiped. Remember Dagon? They brought the Ark of the Covenant into Dagon's temple, and Dagon did a face dive. Propped him back up, then he fell apart. It's God saying, forget about it, you know. Don't have any false gods before me. But anyway, the abomination of Moab in the hill that is before Jerusalem. You guys remember this guy, Molech? The one who they made the big statue of and heated him up red hot, and then threw their kids at him in his arms. Child sacrifice. We're going to sacrifice our firstborn so we have prosperity with all the rest of them. And I think of the people who are like thinking that maybe today, if I get rid of this kid, I'll wait till I'm really serious about having kids. God's so merciful though, too, isn't he? He's so merciful. So the abomination of the children of Ammon was Molech. Likewise did he for all of his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. He gave into all of them. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. He didn't listen. He didn't obey. So the issue, it's always the heart. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. In Solomon's heart, it left the Lord and it pursued other gods, other things, other objects that divided his heart. And he had to pick and choose of so many different things. And what does he say? At the end of his life, he says it's all vanity. So again, the Lord makes mention of the fact that he appeared to Solomon twice, spoke to him twice. And the Lord never appeared, where I read, personally unto David. David had a relationship with the Lord. Some way the Lord spoke to him. And maybe through scripture or whatever it might be, but he appeared to Solomon personally, the way I read it, and not to David personally the same way. And yet Solomon heard audibly from him twice. So this tells us that, again, I've taught on this before, and you've heard it before, miraculous manifestations don't save people. Miracles don't save people. Miracles follow Christians. Miracles follow after the teaching of the Word of God, but miraculous manifestations do not produce spiritual maturation. They don't. It's not miracles that produce maturity. It's the Word of God. It's staying in the Word of God. It's reading the Word of God. It's meditating on the Word of God. You know what else it is? It's obeying the Word of God. See, we read it and we agree with it and we try to do it, but as you obey it, it's sinking in. It's cemented in. You know what I mean? So it's in the Word. Maturity. And David heard the word of the Lord, and he responded to the word of the Lord, and he kept the word of the Lord. And David, he loved God deeply. Listen, if you love God deeply, you're on good ground. How can we not? And like I've said last week, you know what? Get away with the Lord, or was it the week before? Get away with the Lord and just really, really, really thank him for everything, and you'll fall in love with him. Ask him to give you an understanding of grace. And he will, and you will fall in love more. So if you're a lover of God, you're on good ground. If you love the Lord and you appreciate him and you're thankful for what he's done in your life and who he is to you, then you're on good ground. But if your heart is not toward the Lord, then you're on dangerous ground for sure. And see, we can be all on fire for the Lord, and the fire can go out. What did Jesus say? You can go down to a little bit of ember, and I'll blow on it. I'll fan it. But you've got to respond. Don't be on that dangerous ground. Saul. Let's go back to King Saul. He had no heart for the Lord. Remember? David. David had a total heart for the Lord. Sure, he messed up. David had a whole heart for the Lord. We started off talking about the divided heart. Saul had no heart. David had a whole heart. Solomon has half a heart, that's no good. You ever do anything halfway? I can't do things halfway. So once in a while, I'll stop and go, oh, that's good enough. And I'm like, I hate saying that because it's got to be better than that. You know what I mean? So Solomon had a half a heart for the Lord. He began so well, didn't he? Remember, we saw him. He began so well, but he ends so poorly because his heart was turned. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Now, this is sad. See, he has a divided heart, and his divided heart leads to a divided kingdom. And that's really sad when we see this. But the Lord, in the future, the Lord promises Ezekiel. He says, one day I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit in them, and will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. But God tells Solomon here, notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And it's sad. You know, we're about to partake into the part of the Bible where the kingdom is divided, and that's not what God wanted. You know, and I look around the church, and the church is divided in a lot of places too. And it's mainly over the deity of Jesus Christ, and is the Word of God inerrant, and should we follow the Word of God? Absolutely, yes, because where they don't, it gets divided. Well, he's going to leave one tribe. The remaining tribe would be Judah. of course, the tribe that the Messiah comes from, Jesus Christ. And the Lord stirred, look at not only that, he's not only going to divide it. Look at Solomon, the name actually means peace. Now, look at this. His kingdom was a peaceful kingdom. Verse 14, and the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. For it came to pass when David was in Edom, and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain, after he had smitten every male in Edom. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel until he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. And they arose out of Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them out of Paran, and they came to Egypt unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which gave him an house and appointed him victuals and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him to wife the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tachpenes, the queen. And the sister of Tachpenes bare him Genubath, his son, whom Tachpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. And when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the captain of the host, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart, that I may go to my own country. Then Pharaoh said unto him, but what hast thou lacked with me? Why do you want to leave? You've got everything. That, behold, thou seekest to go to thine own country. And he answered, nothing. Howbeit, let me go in anyways. Let me go anyway. See what's going on. When David conquered the Edomites, Hadad was just a little boy back then. This is what this is talking about. He was taken to Egypt to save his life. And as he grew up, he found favor in the eyes of Pharaoh, you know, like one of his sons and everything. But one day, he felt a stirring in his heart to leave the comfort of Egypt. Not like Moses did, but he leaves the comfort of Pharaoh's palace and he wants to return to Israel. God caused this stirring in him. God's got this plan. God knew what Solomon would do. God allows certain things to happen. God caused a stirring because he was raising Hadad to be an adversary against Israel. And look at verse 23. And God stirred him up. Another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him and became captain over a band when David slew them in Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt therein and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Why did the Lord bring Hadad back into the land? You know why? I know this sounds weird. It's because he loved Israel so much. He loves Israel too much to allow. He loves Solomon too much to allow him to continue in iniquity and in apathy. Sometimes God will do this. Maybe he'll raise up an adversary for you or something that's not comfortable or something that's going to rub you the wrong way, something to get you out of your comfort zone, whatever it is, because that comfort zone is too comfortable and the Lord ain't in it. You know what I mean? Your heart's too divided. Your heart's all over the place. And he wants to bring you back in. And sometimes I've been accused, pastors get accused of saying, God's going to raise up a big problem for you because he wants to get you back on track. Or that's why you're sick. Or that's why, no, not necessarily. I don't know that. But God will do this. He loves Solomon so much. He doesn't want him to continue in this apathy and this disobedience. And dude, you're a king of a kingdom. And you're a mess. You're a wreck. You're divided. Your people are going to end up just like you. And they do. They do. The whole kingdom ends up divided. You know, he raises up Hadad and Rezon, and they're used by the Lord to get Solomon off of his high horse and on his knees. Well, look at verse 26. And I like to say these names the way that they're really pronounced in Hebrew. And I know we say Jeroboam. Well, this is Yarobam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite, and of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman. That's not Elmer Fudd saying little woman. That's a widow woman. Even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo. Remember that reinforced like balcony edge of the near the palace, near the temple, where there was a cliff. It was like a launching pad. It was like a lookout point, like a porch where they could do battle from if anybody ever came from that side of the kingdom. But he built that and he repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. So here we are introduced to a man who would become a third thorn in Solomon's flesh. All these guys are rising up against him, and this man Jeroboam is next. And not only was Jeroboam industrious, but he was so extremely gifted. I think he was a good soldier and all that. But even though he had the ability, he had no history with God, no relationship with God. He doesn't have a heart for God at all. And this is another thing that Solomon should not do. We would never have anybody on our worship team who wasn't a Christian. We would never have anybody in ministry who wasn't born again. Or, I mean, think about this. You just don't do these things. So even though he had talent, he wasn't tempered yet. And even though he's an incredibly blessed man, he wasn't a broken man either. And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Achiah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Achiah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. Imagine this guy comes up out of nowhere and takes your robe off and tears it in 12 pieces. Like, you having a bad day, dude, or what, you know? Too much coffee? And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. He's not really having a bad day. He's sent by the Lord. And he's telling him what's going to, he's prophesying to him. And he's giving a visual picture of it so he remembers. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zeronians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. See, God's serious too. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all thy soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. You know what? This guy won't listen either with a whole heart. His heart's going to be divided too. But Achiah the prophet, he came to this man Jeroboam and he said, even though Solomon's house, he will keep one tribe, you're going to be king over 10 tribes. And Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. So it must have got back to Solomon. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And you know, that's like running to the world, isn't it? Running to Egypt. He runs back until the death of Solomon. Solomon seeks to deter God's judgment by killing this guy, Jeroboam. I'm going to stop what God's doing. I'm going to kill that guy. You know what? If it's God's plan, you're not going to remove anybody. You're not going to change it one bit. If he's going to do what he's going to do, he's going to do it. But God's will prevails, and Jeroboam was kept safe. And it says here, verse 41, and the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years, just like Dad. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. So again, Solomon, he reigned just as many years as David did, his father. But David left a unified kingdom. Solomon's kingdom is going to be soon divided. And I believe both are the inevitable result of the state of their hearts. It really is the state of their hearts. David's heart was singularly God's. Solomon's heart was divided between the God of his father and the many gods of the world. And then again, Saul, he had no heart for God at all. But here's the thing. I tell Candy, I'm reading this chapter, and I go, I don't see a communion message in this chapter at all. And then I go and often study, and I get reading, and then her uncle sent me that thing, and I'm like, oh, this is the, we're staying in this chapter. We're going to stay, you know, right where we're, the next chapter in line. But here's the question, where are we tonight? And what a great thing to think about as we come together for communion. Where's my heart? And I look at nobody's heart is 100% for God all the time, 24/7, 365, whatever, however you want to put it. The greatest man I think I ever met with a walk with the Lord was either Dave Hunt or Chuck Smith. And I got to know both of them. And when I went out to California, Chuck's son said, you know, Dad isn't perfect, you know. I said, really? I thought he could walk on water too. No, he loves to tell the story of Chuck losing his temper. And he goes, he was in the other room and we could hear him. And he's mad because something isn't working right. And he goes, the room is out there and there's a big doorway. And he says, we're in this room. And he goes, and I saw a hammer go whoosh, flying across. And I thought, sure, you know, I don't know anybody who could focus on the Lord 100% of the time. Don't you wish you could? But where are we tonight, really? Is your heart starting to get divided? Is it divided? Are there too many things going on? Are you worshiping other gods? Or it doesn't have to be some fake god. Maybe you're worshiping something. I don't know. You think about it. Maybe you already know. And tonight, being communion, it's a great night to say, Lord, I'm going to lay this down. I'm leaving here. I'm not worshiping that thing anymore. I'm going to want to leave with an undivided heart. I want to be united, to fear you, to seek you. So seek him and ask for a united heart. Ask him, Lord, I want to be void of idols. And maybe there's a couple things, or the things we worship, or the things we multiply maybe that aren't of the Lord. My dad, he used to collect coins, and he's got this massive coin collection and everything. And I thought, you never get to do anything with that. What do? You leave it to somebody else when you die. You know what I mean? I thought, what if you cash that in, Dad, and go to, I don't know, wherever. Go to the Bahamas or go to Israel, dude. Whatever. You know, we multiply things. We worship things. And if our heart's divided, ask tonight, Lord, put my heart back together. I just want to focus on you because when I do, I have peace. You're the answer to everything. The closer I get to you, the better things go. And I thought, what a perfect message it really is on a communion night. And I've been praying this all week. You know, he ministers to me before I get up here. And he's shown me some things. You know, you don't need to spend any time over there. You can lighten up on that. You have enough hats, that's for sure. You know. Or whatever, you know, and I don't need another hat. I'm not saying that, but just think about these things as we sit here and the guys play some music. They're going to come up and play a song and spend this time with the Lord. Ask him these questions. He'll show you. See, a lot of these questions you might be prompted to ask him started with him, and he's working in your heart, and he can't wait to hear you say it. Lord, would you remove this? Would you help me? Would you direct me? Would you focus me? You know, again, that phrase, remember last week, to magnify the Lord. You know what it really means? To focus on him so much that he's the biggest thing in your life. Not making him bigger. He's already there. But let's pray. Father, Lord, Father God, we come before you. We come to the table. And before we do, like David asked, we ask, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. Unite our hearts, again, to fear you, to obey you, to focus on you. Lord, if we fix our eyes on you, you've told us we get that perfect peace. That's what we need. And Lord, I pray that we get so peaced out on you and so close to you and fall in love with you so much more that we can't help but tell people how awesome you are, that we can't help it because they need it and they need you. So, Lord, as we come to the table tonight, would you bless us? In Jesus' name, amen. Come on up, guys. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to your table, Lord, because you invite us to. We come to your table, Lord, because actually you command us, really, to remember you. We remember you, Lord. We remember your body broken for us. We remember your blood shed for us. And Lord, as we commemorate and remember and honor you and glorify you and praise you and thank you, work in our hearts tonight, Lord. We want one heart. Lord, not only our heart singularly to be unified to you, but give us one heart as a congregation, as your bride, of one accord, one mind and one accord. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives, and we remember. And Lord, whatever we've laid down tonight or whatever you've shown us tonight, whatever you've searched and found, you knew it was there all the time. Maybe we did too. I pray we lay it down. I pray we give it up. Any idol, any false god, anything we worship, Lord, that isn't you, we want it out. And Father, again, thank you so much for what you're doing. Continue to bless your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Mark 14, please. Mark 14, 17. Hours from the cross. And I think of Jesus' heart. Boy, it's definitely a unified heart. It's one heart. It's for the Father. It's for what he came to do. He never looked back. He never wavered. You know, I mean, he asked in the garden to be delivered, but he knew there's no other way. He's the way. So it says here in verse 17, Mark 14, 17. In the evening, Jesus cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily, I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And I love this because, and they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? You know what I find interesting about this? They all know your inner spirit or whatever in you. If I said to you, one of you is in sin here tonight, or how many people would go, Are you talking about me? Is it me? Me? I mean, you know, you get all your kids together, maybe you have a big family, you get all the kids together, and one of you did something. And they're probably all thinking, Oh, it's me, isn't it? You know what I mean? They're all like, Is it me? Is it me? Am I going to do it? Will I? See, they know they're all capable. That's what floors me. And he answered and he said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish. And I don't know if they were paying attention, but that would be Judas. Judas is sitting in the place of honor right next to Jesus, and they're sharing the same dish. And then he says, The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. So what we find kind of like Saul. Judas had no heart for the Lord. And then we find Peter, we come across Peter. Peter had a half a heart for the Lord, I think, until the resurrection, until he knew Jesus was risen again, until the Holy Spirit came upon him. Because he followed Jesus, but remember the phrase, he followed afar off. I think that's in there for a reason. He followed afar off because his heart wasn't all into it. He watched to see what they would do to Jesus, but remember, Jesus told him, You're going to deny me. And he did deny him. He followed with half a heart until Jesus rose from the grave. And I look at somebody like Mary Magdalene. Why is she the very first person that the Lord appeared to? It's because I think she had a whole heart for him. I think her heart was sold out for Jesus, a whole heart for the Lord, because she was at the cross as he died, but she was also at the grave too. She was there at the grave when he rose, we could say. She was at the grave. She was expecting to see him one way or another. Actually, what we learned, if we got into it, we could look at it. She was expecting to take him home. She was expecting to get his body and take him wherever by herself. I just think she had such a heart for the Lord. And we know he appeared and she thought he was the gardener and where have they put my Lord? And all he had to say was, Mary. And, you know, I get goosebumps. Like, could you imagine when the Lord says your name? And she knew. So I think Judas, no heart, Peter, half a heart, until, and Mary, a whole heart. And, well, in verse 22, we see the institution of the Lord's Supper. And it's significant that Jesus established the truth of the new covenant while in the midst of eating the Passover, because here they're celebrating what they consider one of the greatest events they've ever had, their deliverance from Egypt. And we should be like that too. We should celebrate our deliverance from Egypt, the world. See, the world is trying to suck you back in and divide your heart. So he does this while they're in the midst of eating the Passover. And it says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. So Jesus takes this unleavened bread, which is at all the Passover meals. It's right there on the table. And he gives a new meaning to the eating of the bread. And we know that traditionally unleavened bread symbolized the severing of Israel from Egypt, okay? From that old life in Egypt. And we could say from the world, that they didn't have time for the yeast to get into the dough and rise. So it's a symbol of we're getting out of here. We're severing ourselves from Egypt. And it represents a separation from worldliness and from sin and false religion and the beginning of a whole new life of holiness and godliness. And we know also that leaven represents sin too. But Jesus became sin for us. And from then on in the Lord's Supper, the bread would symbolize Christ's body, which he sacrificed for the salvation of humankind. It was all broken up. It was one piece at one time. I know I say that every time, but there's something in that. It's one piece, and it's been all broken up, and we're all going to partake of it. And the bread symbolizes his body. And it was his body that was sacrificed on the cross for us. And I know we say that, and we say that, and we say that. Do you ever say something you read in the Bible so many times, it loses its meaning? Don't let that happen. That's another thing I think that happens. We become so familiar with a word, some of us, that it doesn't mean anything to us anymore. It should. It should hit us hard that this, it's his body. He was sacrificed on the cross for us. He became a man because he's perfect. It took a perfect sacrifice that had to die for the sin of the world. So it had to be him. He's the only thing perfect. So that's what was required to pay our penalty. See, he's the justifier. He's the judge. Judges the sins. But he's the justified one too. So the penalty as doling out as the judge, he has to deal with sin. But he took it. We get that? I'll do it. I'll take it for you. It has to be paid for, but I'm going to do it. That blows me away. He's the justifier and the justified. He's the judge, and he's the one who's penalized. And he said, take and eat. This is my body. Let's partake of the bread. Lord, I thank you. Father, I thank you for your son, Jesus, that he spared no cost. The Lord, I believe he was thinking of everybody in this room when he was on that cross. There was no way you were going to not go through with what you were called to do. I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that we can understand what this means, and we can understand, Lord, the depth of your love for us. Man, thank you for loving us so much. Thank you that you did spare no cost, that you love us more than we can ever understand. We come together tonight, and we remember. We remember what you did, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 23, it says, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. See, he gave thanks too, and they all drank of it. So this would be the third cup of wine in the ceremony as a Passover celebration. And at the last Passover here with his disciples, Jesus used this third cup as the symbol of his blood shed for sin. And that cup became the one used to institute the Lord's Supper. And he set the cup apart as a token of salvation, salvation blessing, let's say, before passing it to the 12. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? See, he's acknowledging that our Passover celebration has evolved into something much greater. It's a remembrance of the greatest gift that anybody's ever given us. It's Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. It's become so much more. So again, communion means to have in common. We have a lot in common, don't we? It means to participate and have partnership with. So the bread symbolizes our Lord's body and the cup symbolizes his blood. And we all know that, but both point to his death as a sacrifice for the salvation of men and women and children. In verse 24, And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. So the shedding of the blood in a sacrifice was always God's requirement, wasn't it? You know, the life is in the blood. It's always his requirement in establishing any covenant and all through the Bible. And here, Christ's blood needed to be shed for the remission of sins. Peter says this, 1 Peter 1:19. He says, we were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Do you ever think of how precious his blood is? I've always thought his blood powerful, so amazing, that he probably only had to shed one drop. I think he completely bled out. Look at this. And the words here, for many, verse 24, literally means for the benefit of many. And the many are all who believe. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter. And the cup represents his shed blood for us. Let's partake of the cup. Let's pray. Father, we again pray, unite our hearts individually and corporately. Knit our heart together with yours. Lord, we want a heart like yours. You said David was a man after your own heart. So, Lord, do that circumcision on our hearts. Cleanse us and wash us and forgive us and help us, Lord, to walk with you in accordance to whatever you've shown us tonight about ourselves, Lord. We want to lay things down. We want to focus on you. You're coming back soon. And if we focus on you more, Lord, and get closer to you, Lord, I know we're going to want to tell people about how great you are. And that's what we need to do. We need to prepare people for your soon coming. We're all going to be John the Baptist from this point on. How's that? And we ask you, Lord, to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Bless us. And we ask you to get us home safe tonight, Lord. Thanks again, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.